All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This will be an expository series on 1 Corinthians. This will be part 41, and Lord willing, we'll be covering verses 7 through 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning with verse 7 again. It says, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have authority," as it should have been translated, "to have authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God." It's true, ladies. Your husband is your head, at least your immediate head, maybe not, certainly and hopefully not your overall head. There is one who is the greater head, of course, and that being Christ. But otherwise, ladies, it's true, your husband is your head, your authority, your covering, and thereby also your protection. But it's likewise true, men, that your wives are your glory. The fact is, without our wives, and I think most men would agree to this, that without our wives, at best, we tend to be clods, with little or no refinement, and essentially incomplete. Incomplete in a number of different ways. Our wives, men, complete us, and hopefully you understand that, that they complete us in many, many different ways. That is, provided that they're not merely sows with gold rings in their snouts. Proverbs 11:22. But when they do conduct themselves as Yahweh intends, men, our wives are thus a wonderful gift from Yahweh. And unless you're a newlywed, I hope that you understand that as much now as you did when you were a newlywed. We all understood it when we first got married, but it's more important probably that we understand it now, regardless how long it has been, that our wives are a wonderful gift from Yahweh. In fact, turn over to Proverbs chapter 18. Proverbs chapter 18 and look at verse 22 with me. It's always been here where it says, "Whoso findeth a wife, findeth a good thing." Men, your wives are a good thing. That's what Solomon wrote right here, inspired by God's Holy Spirit. Again, always been here, always will be. Not just when they're newlyweds. Your wife is a good thing. And, even gets better, whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of Yahweh. Those of us who have been blessed with a wife, God says, it's not only good that you have a wife, but it finds favor with me that you have found a wife. In other words, generally speaking, and of course there are exceptions, but generally speaking, it's God's intention that men, we be married. God knows how much we need to be married and also procreate. And you should count your lucky stars. No, forget about your lucky stars. You don't have a lucky star to begin with. We don't serve the God of luck, but the God of providential blessings, including our wives, men. And you should therefore get down on your knees and praise Yahweh if you've got one. Or, let me put it this way, if you've got one willing to take you on, you best get down on your knees and praise God that He's blessed you with a woman who would do so. And especially if you've been blessed with one of those very rare, exceptional jewels who reveres and submits to you as her head and is therefore not contentious. We're in Proverbs 18. Jump over to Proverbs 19 and verse 13. Where it says, a foolish son is a calamity of his father, and the contentions of a wife are a continual dropping. Ladies, it's drip, 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 drip. If you're always harping on your husband on this matter or that matter, it's like this is continual drip. One of the things they use in torture is the drip. They bring in a woman, a contentious woman, to live with a guy. No, well, they actually do drip, 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 drip on the guy's forehead or wherever. And that's what it's compared to. It's torture. And no wonder some men find themselves living in the attic, or for some, it's so bad they head for the wilderness, as Solomon also speaks about. But if you're a wife who reveres and submits to your husband, and looks to Him as your Lord, in everything as unto the Lord, there's no dripping. There's no dripping, there's no contentions, and therefore you're a wife who's also prudent. Look at the next verse, verse 14, where it says, houses and riches are the inheritance of fathers. It's the fathers who give them. And a prudent wife, is from Yahweh. Get down. We should get down on our knees. If you've got one, you best be praising God, because you could lose her. And you'll find how much you really needed her once you have. Yes, indeed, wives are a very, very good thing. And especially if you've been blessed as I have with a prudent, submissive wife. Linda is therefore my glory, my helpmeet, and my completer. The fact is, I need her. And she needs me. It's the way God designed it from the beginning. Part and parcel of His creative act that He describes as very good. But it's only good when it's acted upon as He intended and has instructed us. It's a good thing. It's a good thing that, let's face it, can be turned into something very bad by clods and sows alike, and particularly when you put the two together. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 11 through 13. It says, nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, or judge for yourselves. Is it commonly that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Judge for yourselves. It should be obvious. Whatever Paul is referring to, it should be obvious. At least it should be. We should be able to spiritually discern the answer here. He says, judge for yourselves. Is it commonly that a woman pray unto God uncovered? That is, here's what it's talking about, in rebellion. That is, in rebellion, uncovered, in rebellion to her God-ordained authority, either her father or her husband. It's a rhetorical question. It is. Not only is it not good, ladies, or should I say women in this case, if that's where you're at, in rebellion to your God-ordained authority, not only is it not good, it's abominable. Proverbs 28:9 again, as I read to you in the last message. Again, he or she who turns away his or her ear from listening to the law, including Numbers 30, ladies, even his or her prayer is an abomination. Strong's defines the word abomination as properly something disgusting. It is truly disgusting to see a woman in rebellion to her husband, especially if you witness her doing her thing on him. And I have seen women do it, and it is not only disgusting, it is revolting. It goes against the way God created us, women, ladies. Properly, something disgusting morally, that is, as a noun, and abhorrence, especially idolatry, or concretely an idol. In fact, ladies, it's a form of idolatry, or more specifically, a First Commandment violation. Because to reject Yahweh's God-ordained authority over you is to reject Yahweh. And to reject Yahweh is to make yourself God in His place. Whenever we reject Yahweh, in whatever He says or asks of us, is to make ourselves God. Anytime we choose our way over His way is to make ourselves our own God. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 14 and 15. Verse 14, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have a long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. You know, I find it extremely interesting that men have no problem believing verse 15, that a woman's long hair is her glory. Men don't have a problem with it. I have never, not even once, heard anyone argue the plain teaching of verse 15. Never. Never comes up. And it is. It is truly glorious for those women who can grow their hair long. It is glorious for them. And not all women can. My wife, it grows to a certain length. It's still long. It's longer than mine. But it's not long, long hair. But it gets to a certain point and it just stops. But regardless, it is glorious on a woman to be able to grow her hair long. Most men, and I'm not so sure I shouldn't say all men, because I don't know of any exceptions, but just to be safe, I'll guarantee you most men view long hair as glorious and or beautiful, provided it's adorning a woman. On a man, it's anything but glorious. In fact, it's usually downright grotesque to other men. Now, why do you suppose that is? Why would long hair on one gender be glorious and long hair on the opposite gender be normally considered grotesque? And it's not just considered, it is. I mean, you look at men just don't grow long hair well. And it usually turns out grotesque. But why do you suppose that is? Could it be because it was never meant for a man to adorn himself with what was intended for women? For what's a part of what sets them apart? No problem. No problem when it comes to verse 15, except perhaps with some lesbians. Now, I don't know. I don't have conversations with lesbians. Don't know that I've ever had one. At least if I have, I haven't known she was a lesbian, so I haven't been able to ask them. But I suspect some of them have problems, particularly the dykes in the relationship probably have a problem with long hair on women. But otherwise, no problem when it comes to verse 15. Everyone agrees a woman's long hair is her glory. Thus, no issues with verse 15. But for some men, they just refuse to accept the truth of verse 14. That is, that what's glorious to the feminine gender is not only grotesque, but according to Yahweh, via Paul, it's a shame for a man. Strong's defines the Greek word translated shame as disgraceful, reproach, vile, and dishonorable. In fact, it's the same Greek word translated vile in Romans 1:26. I want you to see this. Turn over to Romans chapter 1. We're going to be reading verses 21 through 27. Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 21, it says, "Because that when they knew not God, they glorified Him not as God." This is where it begins. "Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like a corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves." Verse 25, "Who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Verse 26 in particular, "For this cause God gave them up unto vile," there's the word, "vile affections. For even their women did change." What are the vile affections? Their women changed, did change the natural use into that which is against nature. "And likewise also, the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet," or which was due them. Verse 26 again, "For this cause," it says, "God gave them up unto vile affections." Vile affections. The New American Standard, where am I? Lost my place here. Vile affections in verses 21 through 27, or in verse 26 and 27, is referring to sodomy. We can see that it's referring to sodomy and lesbianism. Long hair on men is vile. One of the translations for that word, that Greek word. And because it's vile, it's an abomination. It's also abominable to God. Because to adorn himself with what sets a woman apart as a woman, whether with clothing or her hair, is an abomination. It's abominable because to do so is an abomination to Yahweh. Turn over to Deuteronomy 22:5. Deuteronomy 22 and verse 5. What's it say here? It says, "The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are abominable unto Yahweh thy God," otherwise known as cross-dressing. Strong's defines the word garment as through the idea of a cover, and we're talking about cover in this instance, a woman's hair, through the idea of a cover assuming the shape of the object beneath, a dress, especially a mantle. But it matters not. It matters not whether it's fabric or hair. For a man to cover himself with women's adornment is cross-dressing. Interesting. When a woman goes to have her hair done, she goes to what? A hairdresser. It's cross-dressing. And it's abominable. As such, it's abominable to Yahweh and disgusting to most men. And when you understand that it amounts to cross-dressing, which is usually associated with transgenderism, which is usually associated with homosexuality, it becomes apparent why the same Greek or Hebrew word is used or employed to depict Yahweh's disdain for both women's adornment on men and homosexuality. By the way, the Hebrew word translated abomination in Deuteronomy 22:5 for cross-dressing is one and the same as the Hebrew word used in Proverbs 28:9, and thus is another instance of idolatry. You know, at the heart of idolatry is rebellion. It brings 1 Samuel 15 and verse 23 to mind, where it says, "For rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." Rebellion, stubbornness, hand in hand with each other, identified as witchcraft, iniquity, and idolatry. And the only reason I can come up with why some men claiming to be Christians demand their quote-unquote right to long hair, despite both Deuteronomy 22:5 and 1 Corinthians 11:14's clear teaching that it's vile, is rebellion. And rebellion is at the heart of witchcraft and idolatry. Now, at least in this case of rejecting God's authority in the matter, and therefore making yourself God, at least in that matter. Now, I've heard people, different attempts by people to explain why 1 Corinthians 11:14 doesn't mean what it so clearly says. Listen, everybody that has an issue with what the Bible says on something comes up with an explanation. You know, that's just the way we are. If we don't like something, we're going to come up with some way to figure out how that doesn't apply to me. Well, I've heard different attempts. One of them being that I just heard this from someone, or read this from someone in the last year, that it really wrote on this very issue and said, well, it doesn't matter what's on the outside, it only matters what's on the inside. Well, if that's the case, then Deuteronomy 22:5 doesn't apply, and men can go around wearing dresses. You see, what's on the outside sometimes reflects what's on the inside. It may reflect obedience, and it may reflect rebellion. And therefore, what's on the outside does matter to God, even under the new covenant. And there are other, I've heard other explanations too, attempts at explaining away the clear teaching here. But what they can never get around is the fact that verse 14 is juxtaposed with verse 15. That is, that what is a glory to a woman is a shame to a man. It's a contrast that requires, if you accept one side of the equation, that you must likewise accept the contrasting side of the equation. Or if you reject one side, you must also reject the other side. Thus, if you reject that long hair on a man is his shame, then you must also reject that long hair on a woman is her glory, or vice versa. That cannot be gotten around. And so forget all your other explanations until you can get around this contrast and the fact that both sides must be accepted. Forget all the other arguments. It's very clear that there's a contrast here. God's saying what is glory to a woman is a shame to a man. You cannot get around that. Furthermore, we're informed in Ezekiel 44 and verse 20 that the priests were not allowed to either, quote, shave their heads nor suffer their locks to grow long. Now, with Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 11:14, that long hair on a man is a shame, it would seem there's a new covenant application for today's Christian priest, at least to the men. You know, Christians are equated in the under the new covenant. Christians are the priest. In this case, it would certainly be applicable, obviously, to the male priest of the new covenant. All right, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, picking up with verse 16. Verses 16 and 17, it says, "But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God." Verse 17, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together, not for the better, but for the worse." They were coming together, but not for the better, but for the worse. And why was that? Verses 18 and 19 help to explain it. It says, "For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear there be divisions among you. And I partly believe it." Verse 19, "For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." Now, we've already discussed it in this series. Unity among believers is a repeated theme in the New Testament. It comes up time and time again, over and over again. John 17, Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8, 11, 13, 15, Ephesians 4, and those just off the top of my head. And divisions are therefore also time and again condemned, including what's found here in 1 Corinthians 11. Now, what's interesting about these two verses is that on one hand, Paul is chastening them for their schisms. And on the other, it appears that he's almost condoning them. Well, I would suggest to you that in both verses, 18 and 19, Paul is chiding the Corinthian Christians for their divisions. The discrepancy is not with Paul, but instead in how these two verses are usually interpreted, the result of a poor understanding of the word heresies in verse 19, or more specifically, because of how we today view the word heresy. Read verse 19 again with me. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. To accuse someone of heresy today is all but to accuse someone of blasphemy. Not so with the Greek word hieresis, from which heresy is translated. Or let me put it this way, not always so. There are times when the word is used with a very, very negative connotation. Hold your place there, 1 Corinthians 11, turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, and look at verses 1 through 3. It says, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies," same word, hieresis, "who will bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow after the pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not." Pretty hefty words. And so the King James talks about these men who come in, these false teachers, as teaching damnable heresies. New American Standard has it as destructive heresies. The Young's Literal Translation has it as destructive sects, S-E-C-T-S. Destructive sects, which is actually closer to the true intention of the word here, rather than heresies as we would think of it, at least. It really is closer to the word sect. Strong's Greek dictionary has it properly a choice. The word means a choice. That is, specially a party or abstractly disunion, often translated sects. S-E-T-T-S. Now, with this definition in mind, particularly with the idea of choice in mind, let's consider these verses again in 1 Corinthians 11. Jump back there and let's look again at verses 17 through 19. It says, "Now in this I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions or sects or choices among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you. There must be, excuse me, I used the word choices there with divisions. Instead, it should be here. For there must be also heresies, choices, or sects among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. So it's Paul puts it in a positive light. Paul was certainly not condoning their schisms or contentious divisions, but on the other hand, he was their choices. Per 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14, for example. Listen, it's inevitable that we're going to have differences of opinions on the non-essential matters of doctrine. On the essentials, we must find agreement. It's what gets us under the blood of Christ. But on the non-essential matters, it's inevitable. It's going to happen. We're going to have differences. If for no other reason than our different levels of spiritual maturity and scriptural discernment. That's inevitable and must be allowed. Otherwise, we become a mindless cult. To require agreement on everything is to end up with a cult where everyone agrees on everything, or unnecessary divisions in the body of Christ because no one can agree on anything. It's one or the other, two extremes, both ungodly, both unbiblical. Instead, our hieresis, our choices, our differences, approached with love and a spirit of unity, should, in the end, may take a while, so what? But should in the end facilitate arriving at the correct doctrinal positions. And in the meantime, unity in the body of Christ. I believe this is what Paul is intending in these three verses. That he's not condemning the heresies. He's saying, hey, there's got to be choices among you. And in the end, you'll be able to see what the truth is on these doctrinal issues, if you approach it with love and unity in mind. I believe that's what he has in mind. And this is what he means also when he declares we're to be of the same mind. He isn't trying to get us to do something impossible here. That we agree on everything. He doesn't, he doesn't want us to be a cult. Not the same understanding. Listen to me, not the same understanding. That's not what Paul's saying. But of the same mind, or the same mindset, if you will, agreeing to disagree on the non-essential matters. 1 Corinthians 8, Romans 14. If ever we're to have unity, I'm telling you, this is where it must begin. It begins, of course, being brothers in Christ, under the blood of Christ, whatever is required there according to the Scriptures. But after that, this is where it begins. Agreeing to disagree. Case in point, there are differences in belief among us as to what follows in 1 Corinthians 11 regarding the Lord's Supper. As to whether it's to be partaken of weekly, monthly, quarterly, not at all, or once a year at Passover. And it's a perfect place to apply Romans 14, verses 4 through 8. Turn over there real quickly. Romans chapter 14 and verses 4 through 8, where it says, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? Now we're talking about brothers in Christ here. And he says, who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holding up. Doesn't say he's because he's right. But whether right or wrong, in this case, God is gracious. He understands we're but men, that we're fallible, that we make mistakes, that we're going to be at different places of understanding at different times. He says, yea, shall he be holden up? For God is able to make him stand, regardless. One man esteemeth, verse 5, one man esteemeth one day above another. So we're talking about, in this case, the Lord's Supper, whether weekly, monthly, quarterly, or once a year at the Passover, or not at all. Well, that usually doesn't even enter in. One man, verse 5, one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, he regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore we die, we are the Lord's. It is essential that we understand what we apply to ourselves, that we need to apply it to our brethren as well, that their position as they understand it, give them the benefit of the doubt. Love believes all things, meaning it believes the best about your brother, and that he's doing what he's doing because that's what he understands is required in the Bible. And he may be right. And it's you that may be wrong. And you want him to give you the same grace that I'm now talking about you giving him. In the Lord, in these non-essential matters. And so this is a perfect place to apply that passage. Nevertheless, there is a correct position here, as on the frequency of the Lord's Supper. Whether I have it correct or not will be for you to decide after hearing me out. That's right. I'll let you decide, because you have a right to your opinion on this matter as well. But if you don't agree with me when all is said and done here, which means neither do I agree with you, while not of the same understanding, let's nonetheless remain of the same mind. Let us remain or labor toward nonetheless being of the same mind. As in 1 Corinthians 1, 9 and 10, God is faithful, of whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus the Christ the Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. Well, how can you do that if you're not of the same understanding? Because you speak love and unity of the same mind. And that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And what mind is that? Well, it's the mind of Christ, who accepted us when we essentially had nothing right, and yet, praise Yahweh, welcomed us nonetheless. So, what's my position on the frequency of the Lord's Supper? Well, for that, you'll have to wait for part 42, Lord willing. All right, let's stand. Heavenly Father, we come before you, we praise, we glorify you, Lord, once again, for your magnificent word found in your magnificent Son, Yeshua, Jesus the Christ. Glory be to you, Lord. We thank you, Lord. There is so much. Again, I am amazed. Now some 40-some years into my relationship with you in Christ, and every single day of that time in your word to one degree or another, and how it is truly a living document, that there is so much, it is endless what is to be gleaned. And I just glorify you. Thank you for this message. Let it resonate, whatever in it needs, that's yours, and that needs to resonate in the hearts and the minds of those who would hear it. Put it into their hands and into their ears, and especially into their hearts, that they might respond appropriately. We glorify you in all things, Lord. We love you and praise you. We just ask your blessings now to be upon this message and upon us. In Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.